Morning. It's a blessing to be here and to worship with you. As we go into prayer, we want to remember our youth and college students. I think we have 70 or 80 of our students and staff who are gone on retreat this weekend. I appreciate you left these seats open just in case they come back in the middle of Sunday morning. So I think that was kind of you. But let's keep them in prayer. I'm just excited for this weekend for them. We've been praying for them. We're trusting that God will do a good work in them so that he might do a good work through them. I also wanted to, as we open in prayer, pray for Jimin Chang. Is Jimin here? I think I saw him earlier. Do you mind standing up, Jimin? Jimin's going to be leaving on missions in a few weeks, and he's going to go to Bangladesh with a ministry, and you can sit down. Sorry. With a ministry called Engineering Ministries International. It's an organization that mobilizes architects and engineers to perform design work towards the goal of proclaiming God's love in a practical way to those in developing world. So he'll be there for almost a month. He'll be ministering. We're excited for him. He has prayer letters and ways to support him on the information table, and I think maybe after service, Jimin, if you can be out there and they can, if you have questions or you want to talk with them and see what they're doing, I think that would be great. He's hoping that we can, as a church, pray for him, commit to supporting him financially, and hopefully we can. This can be a real blessing as he leaves. And so as we go in prayer, let's pray for our youth, for Jimin, and for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, for the chance we have, Lord, to come before your Word and to be transformed by it. And we're excited for our youth, for the college students, for the staff, Lord, this weekend as they've had a chance to get away, away from the busyness of life, just to spend time not only in fellowship and enjoy, but learning from your word and being transformed. And so even as they're having their last session now, we pray that your word would continue to do a mighty work in their hearts, Lord, that you would move in them, that you might move through them. So bless them, give them a safe trip home, Lord. We look forward to hearing of testimonies of your grace. Lord, we too pray for Jimin, and we're excited for the opportunity you're giving him to use his very particular skill set in a country like Bangladesh, where they have one of the largest unreached people groups in the world. And we pray, Lord, that not only would he use his skills, Lord, but you would just keep his eyes open for opportunities to minister grace. Not only support those that he's working with, but when he gets the chance to share the gospel, to do so boldly. That you'd use the ministry to impact people, giving demonstrations of love as well as proclaiming the gospel of love. And so, Lord, be with him, provide for him financially, grant him strength, energy to accomplish what you set before him. May he go with boldness, knowing that you're a God who's not just here in the South Bay, but you are everywhere, Lord. And so grant him grace. Again, Lord, bless our time in the Word this morning. May it be something that brings you honor. May we be humble before it. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. We're continuing our study in Jonah. I was so blessed by Pastor David's message last week. I want to encourage you to listen online if you missed it. For me personally, the study of Jonah has been good for many reasons, but one of the primary reasons is it's given me the opportunity to learn more about and to meditate on the grace of our Lord. Grace is the undeserved mercy of God. It's God's goodness to those of us who don't deserve it. If you've been in church any amount of time, you know the idea of grace being a gift. Salvation is a gift of God. But as we've been studying grace, we realize it's not just the gift of salvation in a heaven sense, but God's incredible continuous work of mercy in our lives. And this grace is at the heart of the book of Jonah. That's the theme, God's relentless, expansive grace. Just to remind you of where we are in the narrative, God tells Jonah he wants him to preach to the wicked Ninevites. Jonah hates them, so he runs from God. And it's in that moment that we start to see God's relentless grace. It is relentless in its pursuit of Jonah. Jonah is a wayward prophet, a child of God who is rebelling, and like a faithful parent, God does not let him wander away unhindered. He literally sends a storm to bring his son back. It's really an incredible picture. I mean, after all, what did Jonah deserve? He deserved punishment. He deserved to lose his status as a prophet. The thing he did not deserve was mercy. And yet God was not finished with him yet, and he would not let him continue in his rebellion. And so God pursues Jonah. Well, he gives Jonah a second chance to go to Nineveh, and he goes and he preaches his sermon. And in a miracle of miracles, the whole city is converted. It's here that we not only see God's relentless grace, but his expansive grace. Expansive in that not only was he going to be merciful to Jonah, but even to this truly wretched city like Nineveh. God's grace is not contained to one nation. It wasn't just Israel. It's not just America. But in a foreshadowing of what is to come, God extends grace to this Gentile country. And we know now that it's been extended to the world. So with the importance of magnificent grace before us, I think it would be helpful for us to return to chapter 3 and look at what it means to invite the grace of God. All right, it kind of sounds weird because grace is a free gift. If grace is a free gift, how do we get it? Maybe needless to say, you can't earn it. If you earned it, it would be a wage, right? It wouldn't be grace. But we can invite grace. As James 4:6 says, God gives grace to the humble. So with this in mind, let us read chapter 3 and learn what it means to invite the grace of God. Jonah chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Here's the key idea. Humility invites the grace of God. Humility invites the grace of God. Let me give you 3 truths to encourage your pursuit of humility. The first is this: we desperately need grace. We desperately need grace. I think sometimes in our culture, we confuse the appearance of being humble with actually being humble. Okay, because most of the people here, you don't strike me as people who are not humble. And so, especially within the Asian culture, right, it's very important that you don't appear arrogant. Right, you tell someone, "Wow, you're so smart, you got straight A's." "Oh, I got an A minus once." You know, that's like, you know, and that's supposed to be humble because you're kind of deflecting some sort of compliment. But I think a more accurate picture is a friend of mine who used to say, "I'm not conceited, but I have every right to be." Okay, it's the idea, I don't want the appearance of being arrogant, but in reality, I know how special I am. We don't want to be proud, but in reality, every one of us struggles with pride. And the irony is that sometimes even those who seem the most humble are the most proud. If there was ever a picture of people who need grace, it was the Ninevites. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but here we have the city full of wretched and sinful people. Their wickedness is recorded in history, and they were known in a world of violence for being violent. One commentator writes, "Archaeology confirms the biblical witness to the wickedness of the Assyrians. They were well known in the ancient world for brutality and cruelty. One king was accustomed to tearing off the lips and hands of his victims. Another flayed victims alive and made great piles of their skulls." Nahum the prophet, in writing of this city and this condemnation of the city, says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies." Okay, if anyone needed grace, it was this city. And then Jonah comes into town and he offers this 8-word sermon. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." On the surface, it may not seem like much. If you were to hear it, you likely would not have been convinced. But God, in this powerful movement of grace, opens the eyes of faith of the Ninevites, and they recognize their sin before God. Think about what that moment must have been like for these Ninevites. 1 minute, you're cruising through life, oblivious to your sin and to the God who judges sin. Then this Jewish prophet, one of your enemies, comes into town, gives this sermon, and the sermon's generous. It's really just one sentence. And the blissful but oblivious fog is just lifted from your eyes, and you realize that all is not well. In fact, on the contrary, you're going to stand before the perfectly righteous Creator and Lord of the universe, and all you have to show for your life is sin. Your mind starts to race, and you start thinking, will it be okay? Have I done enough good? But every time you think of some good deed, you're immediately reminded that it doesn't matter. You've already broken God's law. And so judgment is coming. And then your blood begins to turn cold. And as you realize that the trial will be quick and the judgment sure, you will be guilty and there will be no appeals. And it's with this in mind that you do the only thing that you can do. You turn from your sin, cry out to the Lord, and hope for grace. In verse 8, it says, the king tells the people, call mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. Okay, so here we have them turning from their sin and crying out to God for mercy. And then he says, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. What's that? That's the hope of grace. No presumptions. No expectations. They were sinners who deserved judgment, the judgment that was coming. They know if they're going to be saved, it was going to be by the undeserved mercy of God. It would be of grace. If there ever was a picture of the desperation for grace, it was the city of Nineveh, mourning over their sin and screaming to the Lord for mercy. Okay, so here is the danger when we read a story like this. To look at the Ninevites and think, we are not like them. I mean, how many of you really consider yourself a violent and wicked people? Anyone? But here's the sobering truth. You and I are just like the Ninevites. Maybe not in the nature of our sin, but in our rebellion against God. Right? God made us. He created us, and he calls us to live for him. It's not slavish. It's not oppressive. It's supposed to be joyful. But what happens? All of us are sinners. We all live in rebellion, right? None of you would claim to be perfect, and yet rarely do we see our sin as really being that bad. But think of it this way. Every time we sin, we're basically not doing what God wants, and we're living in rebellion to our Maker. And with that sin, judgment is coming, and we deserve it. So the Ninevites were lawbreakers, and we're lawbreakers. And for them, judgment was coming, and for us, judgment is coming. Maybe not in 40 days, but all of us will die one day and stand before our Maker. Our problem is that we don't see ourselves as bad. Everything in our culture tells us we're okay. The common belief is that people are basically good, and that though no one considers themselves perfect, very few believe they deserve punishment. We are like the rich man in Luke 18. By the world standards, he has everything. He believes he's a good man, but in his prideful blindness, he doesn't realize his desperation for the grace of God. So he walks away from Jesus, clinging to his riches, trusting in his goodness, not knowing that he will meet Jesus again. But on that day, the day of judgment, there will be no offers of grace, only retribution. It may sound odd, but the Ninevites had this advantage over us. Their sin was so obvious to them. There was no disguising their sin, no pretending they were good people, no sense of self-righteousness. And that knowledge was to their blessing. Our rebellion is no better, but in our culture, it is better hidden. For those of you who don't know Christ, I beg you to think clearly about your life. You may feel like you have it all together. You may see yourself as a good person. But are you actually ready to stand before God? If, like the Ninevites, you knew that judgment was coming in 40 days, would you be ready? Apart from Christ, none of us are. And when the day of judgment comes, it will be too late. I pray you know that you are desperate for grace. For those of you who are Christians, do you realize how desperate for grace you are? Yes, your salvation is secure, but we still live each moment by grace. As Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, I can do nothing. Do you see yourself as desperate for grace? Often our temptation is to think we have it all together. Or at the very least, we come to church with the appearance that we have it all together. But you may be the best Christian in this room, and like me, you are absolutely desperate for grace. In big ways and small ways, we need God. Let me give you some examples of our desperation for grace. Are things going well for you? Then you need grace. You need grace to accomplish those things that you think you can do on your own. And you need grace to battle the pride that forgets that. If things seem to be going well, then you are desperate for grace. Are you battling sin, greed, stress, lust, anger, impatience, discontentment, bitterness, lack of forgiveness? Then you're desperate for grace. For some of you, you're taking care of a loved one who is struggling. Maybe it's a spouse with chronic physical ailment, a child with disabilities, a parent who is aging. And at times it just seems overwhelming. It feels like life is difficult enough just getting by on your own, and yet he has given you someone to uniquely love and serve. And you're desperate for grace. For some of you, your heart absolutely breaks over the salvation of someone you know. Your college-age child has walked away from God. Your best friend seems to always have something better to do than to come to church on a Sunday morning with you. Your parents are getting older, and they've shown no interest in God. Your husband has heard you share the gospel time after time, and yet seems so unmoved by the prospects of eternity. You are desperate for grace. What about for those of you who are married? How's our Bible study going for you? Do you read the book and discover what an incredible husband and wife you are? Do you go over the discussion questions with your spouse and it's this time of bliss? You joyfully share about each other's sins and then you hug each other and marriage is all the better? My guess is that for at least a few of you, this study has been quite discouraging. And those helpful discussion questions have led to quite a few tears. Are you married? Then you need grace. For some of you, it's your singleness. Maybe the prospect of marriage is not on the horizon and you're getting discouraged, especially as you see your friends getting married. Or maybe you're single because you've been through a divorce and you have the exhausting task of being a single parent. Are you single? Then you're desperate for grace. How about those of your parents? Are you not sure if your child will ever sleep through the night? Do you have a child who's particularly rebellious? Or an older child who's already walked away from God? Are your children growing up too fast, or are they growing up too slow? Are you exhausted from the daily grind of young children who constantly need your help? Do you have teenagers? Enough said. You're desperate for grace. For some of you, you're struggling with infertility. And to be honest, coming to Lighthouse isn't much fun. In fact, you dread coming on a Sunday morning with 100-plus active kids running around, and it seems like a dozen or so women pregnant at any given time. And yet for years you've been trying to have kids, and you don't know if it will ever happen. And worse is the question, when are you going to start having kids? And so every time you come on a Sunday morning, it seems like your heart breaks a little more. You are desperate for grace. And we could go on and on. I mean, maybe just to summarize it, we could just put it like this. Are you human? Then you're desperate for grace. What is the great danger in your life? It's not your problems. The great danger is not recognizing your need. It's going through life trying to do it on your own. It's the pride that compounds the sin that already exists. But we are desperate for grace. This leads us to our next question then. Well, how do we pursue grace? Second point, we pursue grace through humility. We pursue grace. I always tell you, it's difficult to teach on humility, right? As if I want, you know, how to be humble like me. It's hard, right? Humility is a difficult task to teach on. But I think for me, I don't know if my humility is growing, but my pride has never been more apparent. I just see it clearer now. Hopefully you're being reminded of your grace, and I would say your desperation for grace. Well, how do we get grace? Again, you can't earn grace, but we can invite and pursue it. Over the last 9 years here at Lighthouse, there's been a few passages that have really been transforming to me, ones that have just haunted me or I thought about and studied. I shared one with the Prism Bible study last night, Luke 19. But another one is James 4:6. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's been so helpful. It's been challenging. It's been eye-opening. It's been awe-inspiring to contemplate this idea. In our pride, we invite the opposition of God. And yet in our humility, we invite the grace of God. And the reason it's been so impactful is, first, it's sobering. Think about this idea. God opposes the proud. Can you imagine inviting the opposition of God? Like we've said often, would you ever wake up in the morning and pray, God, would you make my life difficult this morning? Would you make it tough? Would you make my marriage hard? But realize that in our pride, we're inviting the opposition of the creator of the universe. Think about that. When you're unwilling to ask your spouse for forgiveness, you're inviting the opposition of God. When you're prayerless, when you're judgmental of others, when you set your dreams for your kids above God's desires for your kids, when you refuse to forgive, you're inviting the opposition of God. Pride is no small sin, it is the sin. And it invites the opposition of our Lord. But as much as it's sobering, it's even more hopeful. Because it doesn't say God opposes the proud, but it says he gives grace to the humble. Think about that. He's not saying that if you want grace, then go to church or be obedient or give money. He says if you want grace, be humble. In other words, the way you receive grace is to recognize that you are desperate for grace. Think about how so much in the world goes to those who are smart or good-looking or talented or rich or hardworking. And yet the thing that we need most is given to us through humility. God says in Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. In our humility, we draw the gaze of the Almighty God. Imagine the Lord of the universe looking to this world, and the ones that his gaze is drawn to are those who are humble, the weak, those who admit that they can't do it on their own. Back to our passage, we look at the Ninevites and we see them invite the grace of God in their humility. Four ways that their humility drew the gaze of God and invited his grace. First is that humble people respond to the word of God. The Ninevites were given a word from God. It was really eight words, five in the Hebrew. And when they heard it, it was God speaking. Jonah doesn't spend time trying to convince them. They don't say it's unfair or too hard. They listen, they believe, and they respond. This is the only thing they have from the word of God at this moment. And it is absolutely real to them. It's not abstract. It's not just stories. It's not about rules. It's the communication of the living God. And we must respond similarly. By this, I don't simply mean that we just read scripture or even memorize scripture or study scripture, though those are important things. But I mean submitting to scripture, believing scripture, applying scripture, seeing life through the lens of scripture. Humble people, they read the word, and it is God speaking to them, and they live according to the word that God has given them. Are you humble? Then respond to the word of God. Second is humble people have a high view of God. It's interesting because the Ninevites have just been introduced to God through a very brief sermon, and yet they already have a high view of God. Right? At some level, they understand his holiness, that their sin deserves punishment. They make no excuses for their sin. They know they deserve judgment. They realize that in some way their sin was against God. And in verse 8, it says their only hope is God, that God is merciful. They also know that God is truly powerful. There seems to be no doubt in their mind that God, that the God of Israel, could destroy one of the most powerful cities in the world at that time. And with these simple foundations, they have this high view of God, and they're humble. All right, they're just crying out for mercy to God. We too must have a high view of God to let a deep and righteous fear of the Lord compel us towards humility. We must believe absolutely that his way is right in what he says and what he does. Are you bucking against God's sovereign plan for your life? Are you questioning your loneliness or the difficult person that God has brought into your life? Then you're not being humble. We must be in awe of his incredible power. Humble people don't think highly of themselves because we are nothing compared to God, and every good thing we have is from God. We must be stunned by his wisdom and love. Humble people don't see themselves as incredibly lovable, but God is incredibly loving. We should be overwhelmed that God would love us. We should live every moment coram Deo, before the face of God. Humble people live lives accountable to God and see each moment as being before him. Do you have a high view of God? Then you'll be a humble person. Humble people repent of their sin. Number three, humble people repent of their sin. With the Ninevites, there was no self-righteous, no excuses, no justification. They saw themselves as nothing before God and deserving whatever he chose to bring their way. C.J. Mahaney defines humility as honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. But they don't simply recognize their sin. They hate it and they turn from it. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Later it says, the king says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Okay, you're laid pretty low when you're making your animals fast. Okay, and it's just for them, it was just like all of a sudden there's this stunning reality. They're going to stand before God and they need to be humble. The idea of ashes, of sitting in ashes and wearing sackcloth was an ancient demonstration of mourning. For us, it would be similar made to wearing all black at a funeral. What are they mourning over? It's their own sin. It must have just seemed so real to them at that moment. The magnitude of their sin, to know that judgment was coming and to be able to play over and over every sin of your life in your minds. So they hated their sin and they show it through their mourning. I know for me, it's easier to notice other people's sin before my own. And yet it's hard to be prideful when you understand who you are before God. How many of you will spend more time knowing and addressing their own sin than pointing out others? When I do marriage counseling, and if a couple comes to me and someone says, you know what, there's issues I got to work on. You know, there's this sin in my life. I know that progress will come. Conversely, if someone comes and goes, you know what, the big problem with my marriage, it's her or it's him. I know that progress will be slow, you know, because they're not addressing the sinfulness of their own lives. Do you hate your sin? Do you hate your coldness to your spouse, your indifference to the lost, your lust, your anger, your greed? Do you hate it? Humble people hate their sin. Lastly, is humble people pray fervent. Humble people pray desperately. What did the Ninevites do in verse 8? They call out to God. Okay, makes sense. There's no one else to turn at this point. Judgment's coming. And this just goes with the rest of the Bible. We should be praying to God. John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. In our prayerlessness, we are saying, God, I can do it on my own. But in our prayers, we are throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God. Humble people pray. Before we move on to the next point, think about this. This message is so counterintuitive to our culture. The way to growth and strength and peace is not self-esteem or greater self-confidence or greater self-sufficiency. It's greater self-abasement. And yet this is the constant teaching of the Bible. The way up is down. The last shall be first. The least will be the greatest. Remember James 4, 9 and 10? Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. I get that. Humble and you get exalted. It doesn't even make sense. But maybe it would help if you see it like this. Humility is not simply a disposition. It's really just recognizing our true state and then throwing ourselves upon the grace of Christ through whom we find our only hope. Humility is simply overcoming our delusions of strength so that we can flee to the one who is truly strong. And in his strength, we too can be strong. So humility invites the grace of God. Third and last point. God is unendingly and unfathomably gracious. On Friday morning, Jen, my wife, and I went to another church to go share with the Young's Moms group on marriage. And we're discussing this, it's like, it's tough because, again, it's like we don't have the perfect marriage. We're still working and trying to grow. And It's not like we think, well, you know, there's Christ in the church and then there's our marriage right below it. It's like we're like, man, we have so much to grow. But the thing that I think spurs us on and even allows us to be willing to share about it is grace. You know, we have hope that God can continue to do a work in us. Back to our test, we see in incredible fashion that our God is gracious. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The term here, relent, is sometimes translated repent, but the idea in the Hebrew can simply mean a decision to do otherwise. In God's sovereignty, he relents of the destruction that he's going to bring upon them, and this aligns with what God has promised to do to repentant nations. Jeremiah 18:7-8, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. So it's really just God being faithful to his promises. So imagine this wretched city facing certain and deserved judgment, and God extends magnificent grace. Now, if the story ends there, it would be enough for us to praise our Lord for his grace. But what we notice on the surface really isn't the greater aspect of grace that's going on in this story. Because God does something more remarkable here. He doesn't simply not destroy the city. He grants the people salvation and eternal life. David discussed this last week in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up. Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, get that. Their lives weren't just spared. They were forgiven and granted eternal life. Jesus says they're saved. Now, how is this possible? They are wicked people and God is righteous. A debt must be paid. A crime must be punished. This is where we see grace as being really unfathomable. In order to withhold his wrath on Nineveh, he would have to save it to eventually pour it all out on Christ. Right? That's what's happening on the atonement. How can we as sinful people be saved when we deserve judgment? It's because Jesus lived the perfect life that we were unable to. And then he went to the cross and suffered the punishment that I deserve in our place. Can you imagine? I'm a sinner. I deserve punishment. But because I've trusted in Jesus, my sin was credited to Jesus. And God crushed him. And conversely, his righteous life is credited to me. And though I don't deserve it, I can be a child of God. I can be in the kingdom forever. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, the wicked cities in Genesis that God did destroy? The Bible says that God rained down sulfur and fire. And this was simply kind of this visible demonstration of God's anger towards sin. It wasn't simply about physical death, but spiritual death. It was the very wrath of God being poured out upon these cities. And here we have Nineveh, and you can almost imagine God at the ready, about to pour out his wrath on a city absolutely deserving of it. But then in a stunning moment, by God's initiative, they repent. And God in his grace relents. But the thing is, they deserve that wrath, and justice must be served. Where would he pour out that wrath? He would turn and he would unleash it on his very own son hundreds of years later. As we read the story and we picture what's going on, our thoughts have to kind of make their way to the cross. Ultimately, every discussion of grace makes its way to the cross. Why is this important? Because it reminds us of the significance of the grace of God. In our arrogance, we often forget how serious it was that God died for you and me. But to be reminded, we simply have to look at Nineveh. Wonder what it must have been like on the cross when Jesus suffered the wrath for every wicked sin of every wicked person in the wicked city of Nineveh. It just makes no sense. And then to be reminded, like I mentioned earlier, we are no different. And to picture God turning the wrath that you and I deserve and pouring it upon his son. For us, our discussion of grace makes its way to the cross, and yet the cross is really just the beginning of grace. Remember, God didn't save us and then say, I'll meet you in heaven. The gospel is his promise of everyday grace. Paul says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Do you see what he's saying? Since God sacrificed his very own son for us, we can trust that he will graciously give us absolutely everything we need for living the Christian life. Are you struggling? Are there times when you feel like God is missing, or he's turned his back on you? Do you feel desperate for grace, but you're not sure if God will give it? Then read Jonah chapter 3 again, not as an observer, but as someone who is part of the story. See yourself as one deserving wrath, but let your mind move forward to Calvary. And then as you kneel at the foot of the cross, contemplating the crucifixion of your Savior, as you think about the sacrifice it must have been for God the Father to send his Son to die for you, ask yourself the question that Paul asks: how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Beloved, God gives grace abundantly. We talked earlier about parenting and singles and infertility and marriage, taking care of loved ones. And I hope you constantly are fleeing to the cross and remembering that our God unendingly and unfathomably gives grace. Have you been inviting grace into your life? Let me just close with this. I don't know what grace will look like in your life. Grace doesn't mean that he will make your life easier, just better. It doesn't mean he'll take your problems away. But he will give you what you need. For some of you, he may give you the grace of release, but for others of you, it will be the grace of refinement. Either way, trust that God is being gracious. And as we've been discussing, even in the storms of life, those are God's grace to us. So pursue humility and invite grace. Some of you feel stuck in sin. You're overwhelmed with life. You're not exactly sure why. You seem to be doing those things that seem to be that the Bible says to do. And yet my encouragement to you is to pursue grace through humility. If you think you're pretty humble, then you're not. Okay, then you have a long way to go. But humility, true humility, invites the grace of God in our lives. I thought that maybe just this morning we can get that by just spending some time in prayer, inviting God's grace in our lives. So let me give you just a couple of moments of prayer as the worship team comes up, and invite grace by being humble in prayer. Will you take a moment and pray with me? Lord, in a culture that constantly is telling us that we can do it on our own, we just need to try harder, use our talents, be all that we can be. Lord, your word of truth gives us reality, and that's that every moment we live in desperation for grace. Lord, I confess that I'm so prideful at times, refusing to recognize my need, forgetting humility, inviting opposition. And yet, Lord, you are still gracious to me, and you're gracious to my brothers and sisters here. Lord, I pray that we be a church that is humble and that we might invite your grace, realizing that every blessing that you bestowed on this church is really an aspect of your grace. Really realizing that every blessing in our own lives is an aspect of your grace. And even in the difficulties, you are being gracious. So, Lord, we pray for humility, that we might know your grace and that you might be glorified. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.